Well, I tell you what, that is wonderful. That ought to be on the tip of the tongue of every Christian. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Take your Bibles this morning, turn to James. I really thought as I was studying this week we would finish chapter 1, but I soon got over that. We're going to look at verse 26. James chapter 1, verse 26. Before we do that, I do want to go over just a couple of announcements now that I have your attention. I want to talk about the parade for just a moment. We have a great opportunity to reach our community. We have 3,000 baggies put together, and inside those baggies are a gospel tract, an invitation to our Christmas service that Dwight Smith is going to be preaching all day. We are also putting just a couple of pieces of candy in each one of those to make sure that they get opened, okay? And pray that those will be used of the Lord to see people saved. We certainly want to see visitors through this. But, you know, I believe God blesses faithfulness. And whether we ever know of anyone making a decision based on what we hand out, no matter if we know of any visitors that are a direct response to those invitations that are being handed out, you should take comfort in knowing that we are obedient. And that is something that every Christian should strive for. And if we're commanded to get the gospel out, I think this is a great opportunity. Now, let me tell you just very quickly, we are going to meet at 2:45, no later than 2:45. They being the people that are in charge of the parade, have asked us to have all of our float participants there by 2:45. So let me tell you, they closed the street down at 1:30, which means you're going to have to find a place to park and possibly walk some great distance just to get to the float. The float is the address is there in the bulletin and the announcements at 108 Seaboard Avenue. I think it crosses with Washington there, and you'll be able to find your way. We're slot 66. I'm just glad they didn't have 666 participants, okay? But we will be there. Young children will be able to be on the float. Very, very old children. Senior saints, if you wanted to come and make your way and ride the float, we could do that, and the children are going to be singing some Christmas hymns as they go throughout, but we're going to be handing out those different packets. And so, again, I hope that you'll make plans to be there for that. It's a great, great opportunity. And then I do want to say just very quickly that the annual church administration meeting has been rescheduled for the evening of December 30th, and so we're not going to deal with that while Brother Smith's in town. We're going to wait to the week after that. But Christmas Day and New Year's Day, we're going to have our normal services for those weeks. So, by the way, just to let you know, January 6th, I believe that's the first Sunday, that's the first January of 2019, all right? But the first Sunday, we're going to call Vision Sunday. We will begin a new study, Lord willing, on that week, but we will also be giving you the theme for the year, and I'm excited about that and looking forward to what the Lord has for 2019. But we're not there yet. We're still in 2018, so let's finish strong. By the way, I did want to draw your attention to the bulletin, and you may not look at this every week, but you may want to frame this, because this is an occurrence that I think will never happen again. The attendance was not so good for last week, and the offerings were not so good for last week. But if you look at that, it says zero because we didn't have church. But thankful for those of you that so faithfully come and so faithfully give the Lord's work. It's a blessing. And let me say again, it is truly an honor for our family to stand and minister alongside of you, co-labor with you from week to week in what the Lord is doing here through Maranatha. All right, James chapter 1, if you will. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. If we get further than that, we'll be thankful. But let's just look at this verse for a little while. I read this week or last, I don't remember, of a famous artist that painted over 900 paintings in his lifetime. But while he was alive, he sold only one. His most famous painting was painted from a room of an insane asylum. It was a night scene looking out from his room, but it was painted by memory from looking out of his window during the day of the land and in the scenery at night. And some of his other paintings now and today have sold for over $80 million. Some believe that this work could be worth over $100 million, but they list it as priceless because it said it will never be sold again. One physicist compared this work of art, the turbulent play of light and dark in this work, as to a mathematical expression of turbulence in such natural occurrences as whirlpools and airstreams. He found that this work of art and physics were matched very closely. Research has confirmed that the dominant morning star in this painting is actually Venus, which was in a similar position at the time the artist was working on this piece, and it would have shone brightly just as it was painted. The moon in the painting, however, would not have been in the crescent phase as shown in the painting, but in reality it would have been gibbous, or about three-quarters full. The painting resonates with art fans and the general public to this present day, due in part to its vibrant palette and to the swirling motion that seems to draw viewers right into the center of the artist's fantastical vision. You know, according to the artist, he considered his masterpiece, his greatest work, his magnus opus, a complete failure. He wrote to his brother and said as much. The artist, as some of you might have guessed already, is Vincent van Gogh. And the work that he had completed from his asylum window is the famous painting called Starry Night. Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. I want you to lower that screen. One person described this painting this way: the nighttime scene, this is something that had only just become important to Van Gogh, offers the visual imagination its most distinctive, unique field of activity, since the lack of light requires the compensatory use of visual memory. Van Gogh used the memory method in his nocturnal scene. His discovery of the luminous power of darkness was a personal aesthetic discovery and needed no Gauguin as catalyst. That was a person, by the way. Second, Van Gogh was drawing upon his long-lost model, Delacroix, again, in the principle of contrast. Once he paused to reflect on what he had achieved in recent weeks, he found his attention drawn back to the colorist techniques which he himself developed so far. Are you lost with me yet? This author, who spent their thesis writing about this single painting, said, third, he was searching for the essence of the landscape, its very being, a way of registering its symbolic power, its vitality, its flux and constancy, all in one. Boy, isn't that fascinating that someone could go on for hours about a single painting. Now, if you're not familiar with Starry Night by Van Gogh, then I'll put a picture up here just very quickly. Well, I thought I could do that. Here we go. I hate to take the time, but some of you, no matter how much I describe it, where are we at? Uh-oh. I don't know how to get through here. Now I'm on the camera. I usually don't have this much problems. All right, let me try this. There we go. That is the Starry Night. You've probably seen it before. Maybe you didn't know who it was by or what it was about, but you've heard all about it, didn't you? I mean, I explained to you about the different colors, what its value is, and I've been explaining to you the importance of the work today. I've told you what an impact it has had on art, and I've told you as much as I can, even from a person that wrote an entire thesis based alone on Van Gogh and his work in the Starry Night. But for so many of you, probably did not know what I was talking about, and you had no clear picture in your mind of what Starry Night was about. But when you see it, you say, oh, that is what you were talking about. Can I tell you this morning, that is how the world sees our Christianity. We tell them all about it. We explain it. We tell them the importance and the value of it. But they don't see the beauty of it because we don't live it in our lives. People need to see Christianity in living color. Being told about it, having it explained, telling them the value, that's not enough. And that's exactly what James is getting to right here in chapter 1. All right, you can cut that off before I attempt to get back to my notes here. You can raise that up if you would as well, please. You know, you don't have to be an art aficionado to appreciate that work of art. You might be like most people, even myself, and wonder what makes that painting so valuable or so special. But if you are not familiar with this painting, you might wonder what all the fuss is about. You'd want to see it, would you not? Some of you are probably getting ready to Google Starry Night. That's going to bump up the search engine on what that is. When you see it, it is a familiar painting. You might say, oh, that's all? But I want you to think about maybe the first time you would have ever seen a painting like that. And I want you to think about the first Christian that ever had an impact in your life. Not just because they were witnessing to you, but I want you to think about the power that was in that witness. Oftentimes, it's the power of their life that shone through to help you to see what Christianity is truly supposed to be all about. And so it's not enough for the world to hear the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to see it. They don't need more theoretical ideals of how the Christian life should or could be lived. They need to be shown what the vitality of a living Christian looks like in shoes today. You know, that's why James, through this entire passage of Scripture, is telling us that it's time to just grow up. He started saying, listen, he said to hurry up and slow down and cool off and lay aside and gather in and step up and jump in and straighten up. But now he's telling us to wake up. Wake up. Because I fear too many Christians are sleeping. They are sleepwalking in their Christianity and they are deceived. Not about whether they're saved or not. James is not putting our salvation into question. He's talking about our relationship and the vitality that we have with Jesus Christ and whether or not we're going to live what we say we believe. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious. What James is not saying is if you look pious on the outside, if you're carrying the right Bible or singing the right songs, if other people think you're spiritual, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's driving at. What he's getting to here is the one who thinks that he or she is spiritual. What he is saying that if you've convinced yourself you are spiritual, this is, by the way, a continuing thought from verse 22 that we looked at, but it's a different word that's used here of deceive. In verse 22, it's to miscalculate. You have wrong thinking because you have faulty data. But here we're told that we are being deceived by seduction. Our heart is being deceived because we want to believe we're spiritual. So what we have here is a Christian who is doing all the right things. They're attending the services. They're spending time in God's Word every day. And they're spending time in prayer and maybe even fasting. They're giving. And yet, at the same time, they're being deceived into thinking that all those external acts are all that's necessary for spiritual maturity to take place. You know, I say it many times, we got our checklist. But the Christian life is not a list of boxes of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And even from the man who says, listen, we should be busy living for the Lord, he's reminding us that it's not about the externals. The externals are a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We cannot start from the outside and drive into the heart, but instead, when we have a heart that is right with God, it will manifest itself in the way that we live our lives. We cannot allow our good works to seduce our hearts into believing we are spiritual by the religious things that we do. The word for religious found here occurs only four times in our Bible. And two of them are right here, in this passage, in this verse, and the next. The religious person is the one who follows carefully the observances connected with what they believe. What is that saying? It means that they're concerned with all the outward aspects of worship, especially the ceremonial demands of religion. A similar word is used of the religion of the Jews, that idea of that pomp and circumstance. And isn't that true? At the very heart, that is the black, deceitful, fleshly center of us. Isn't it true that we want everyone else to think that we are spiritually minded? Our greatest heart's desire should be less concerned with what other people are thinking and what our relationship with God is. It is easy to put on a facade and carry the right Bible. Listen, none of those things I said are wrong to do. Those are all things that are good and right. But if they are in place of our relationship with Christ, then we've missed it. We've missed it altogether. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to found a religion. Now, I want you to understand, and let's be straight here, the Old Testament Judaism was a religion. Do you understand that? One that was ordained of God, I will say. For about 1,500 years, the Hebrew people were called upon not only to adhere to a moral law, but also to a religious law that was to be meticulously observed by the rituals given in that ceremonial law. They had feast days, they had fast days, they had Sabbath days, they had sacrifices, they had offerings, they had a tabernacle, and ultimately they would have a temple. They had the priests and the Levites and the robes and the rules and the rituals and the regulations, and it was one stacked upon the other. All of the ingredients for religion. But it was all symbolic and shadows, all pointing down through the ages to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the law as a system. Very distinct as a law for a standard for us. I hope you understand the difference. You see, getting caught up in that system is all too easy. The religious part of the Mosaic law was abolished at Calvary. And we know that when the temple, the rending of the temple curtain there, from the top to the bottom, as though God said, there is no need. You have access now by Christ. I want you to listen with that in mind, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness. Why? By the blood of Christ, Jesus. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What is he saying? He's saying we don't need the temple. We don't need the veil, because we have Christ. We don't need religion, because we have a relationship. Let me tell you something about Christianity. It is not a religion. It is a relationship. Christianity is Christ. You know, Paul clearly tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ. Christ alone lived the life that the law demanded. No one else could do that, but he did. He fulfilled not only all the law, but all of the types and all of the rituals that pointed to who he is. You know, the beauty and the wonder of Christianity lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, indwells every believer and lives his life in that person. Now, let's be honest. James had some strong leanings towards the law and its religious observances. He could see, though, as evidence by the letter that he writes by inspiration, that there was danger in that. Is it wrong to have the Lord's table? Is it wrong to have baptism? Is it wrong to gather together? Is it wrong to do those things I talked about and reading your Bible? None of those things are wrong. They're good things. But James is saying, wake up, because even if you think you're religious, but you cannot control your tongue, you are only fooling yourself. Now, I've had 2 weeks to study this, and I can tell you, that boggles my mind. To think that you can do all those things, but yet, if you are unable to control your tongue, you really are missing what Christianity is all about. That's a very, very powerful statement. I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to minimize that. We can't run right over that and say, yeah, that's just who I am. I just have a temper, or I just have to get even, or I have to have the last word. We can't do that. Because James here is making it clear that all those externals are absolutely laid aside when we open our mouth and say something that has no place in a Christian's mouth. That word bridled, I want you to think about what a bridle is. It's all about control. In every chapter of the book of James, he's going to mention something about your tongue, about speaking. And really, chapter 3, he just lays into it. But here's the terrible part. Here's what James wants us to wake up to. The fact that when we fail to bridle our tongue, when we're not careful how we use words or what words we use or our witness, our walk becomes devoid of force. That's what that word vain means. It just means it is empty. It has no power. So I can tell you with embarrassment, I remember just a couple of weeks, it's probably 2 or 3 weeks after I got saved, I was working in the CIC. That's the combat control or combat information center on the ship. And there was this large piece of equipment that I was tasked with maintaining. And part of the maintenance on that was to clean it. And you could pull these big drawers out and awkwardly climb in there. And it was just at a terrible angle. And I remember every time I moved, there was a big sharp piece of angle iron that had a bullseye right on the back of my head. And I hit that thing. Felt back there. You ever feel back there, you're looking for blood? You're sure that you hit yourself so hard you should be bleeding. And there was nothing. Oh, but it made you just, you ever just hit yourself and you get mad? After the third time of that, I let out a string of words that I'm embarrassed that a Christian would ever say. And I can tell you, as soon as I had closed my mouth, the Holy Spirit convicted me. I got right with God right then. Right there. To my knowledge, I don't think I've ever said anything close to that by God's grace since then. But you know what I did? The first thing I did, I looked around. I wanted to make sure nobody heard that because I was embarrassed. I didn't want anybody to think that I was what I was, and that's in the flesh and unspiritual. I had a friend on the ship. We were going on a cruise, and we started a Bible study. And we worked hard, and we prayed hard, and we started seeing God bless. And about 10% of the ship had started coming to that little Bible study. It was amazing. God was doing a work. People were getting saved. And I remember getting up the courage. I was still a very young Christian, and I was getting up the courage to invite somebody that I knew was just a little hostile to Christianity. And I remember inviting them to the Bible study. And they said, I don't know why I should come. You guys aren't any different than the rest of anybody else on this boat. listen, I started to try to explain to them how we become a new creature in Christ, how that old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. And I was really trying to what very limited Bible knowledge I had. But they looked at me and they said, listen, I heard you in the combat center a couple of weeks ago. And there is no difference between you and the people that I work with every day. Well, let me tell you, I'm so glad that God taught me that lesson so early in my Christian life, but it breaks my heart to think that I lost the opportunity to witness to that person because of my words. James is saying you can have all of the outward affections of Christianity. You can do all the things that you know to be right, but what comes out of your heart is what your relationship with Christ is all about. And when you fail to bridle that tongue, you lose the power of your witness. Your religion becomes without force and powerless. You know, I can tell you it doesn't have to be a foul word that escapes your lips. It can be a hateful word, or a lewd joke, or a mean and teasing word. There's a word that's in fashion today, bullying. And I think it's probably abused, but I do think that it does happen. By the way, I don't think that James is just restricting this to the spoken word. I mean, he talks about our tongue, but why is it people think that it's okay to be hateful and spiteful and condescending in an online arena, saying things they would never say out loud? You know, our online presence should reflect our walk with our Savior. Just the same way that we use words that come out of our mouth, that's how we should communicate online. If you wouldn't say it out loud to a person to their face, then you have no reason to post it to someone's wall or feed or whatever it is that people post it to these days. Colossians 4:6 still says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. On June 4th, 1923, a man by the name of Frank Hayes, who was only 35 years old at the time, took the reins of a horse named Sweet Kiss in the steeplechase at Belmont Park in New York. This was Hayes' only second race. He had failed to win his first, but he is determined to win this race. In an article about the race, it said he spent the morning of the race on the road reducing his weight. We are only left to imagine how he is doing that. Probably trying to sweat out some water weight to gain an advantage on his horse. And I can tell you this, his efforts were a success. Sweet Kiss, per some reports, was a 20-1 underdog. But Sweet Kiss won the race. But at some point, before Sweet Kiss crossed the finish line, Hayes died of an apparent heart attack. Slumping over the horse, appearing to fix his stirrup. It's said that Hayes is the only jockey to win a race post-mortem, that is, after death. How does a horse win a race that has no active jockey? I'll tell you how. It's been trained to go where it needs to go when it's supposed to go there. James is saying we need to train our tongue. We need to bridle it. Have you ever seen a horse try to eat with a bridle on? We went to the Bill Rice Ranch for the couples retreat, and we rode some horses, and they took us through a pasture, and Missy's horse went down and grabbed some kind of apple that's in season. That thing was just chomping on it, trying to get that bit out of its mouth, and he'd throw that apple in the air and catch it, trying to get it past the bridle. But you know, as long as that bridle was in there, nothing that was supposed to go in wasn't going to go in, and nothing that was not supposed to come out was going to come out. The bridle is all about control, and James is saying we need to control our tongue. And if you will walk in the Spirit, it will be trained so that if you're not actively pulling on it, the relationship that you have with Christ is going to be what comes out because it's been trained that way. James is going to contrast what empty is with that which is pure. But I want you to really think about verse 26. If any among you seem to be religious, again, that's not what other people think about you. That's what you're thinking about yourself. And bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. My question to you this morning is simply this. Is your tongue bridled? Is the power of your witness ineffective because of the way you use the words that come out of your mouth? It's powerful. There's no way to get around it. You can't say, yeah, but no. God says your religion, your walk, your spirituality is powerless. I don't care what you wear. I don't care how much time you spend in the Bible. Not talking about what music we listen to. It's talking about the impact that we have in our society, our witness. Learn that lesson today. If you have a problem with the way you talk, if you're critical to people, if you're condescending, if you're angry, if you're lewd, if you're using language that's not becoming of a Christian, won't you repent of that today? Let us have the power of God in our life. Let us see people get saved because we have not only a witness with our lives, but with our lips. Jesus said, what comes out of here is what defiles a man or woman. Let's make sure that our relationship does not start here and try to reach here, but instead starts in our heart and finds its way to every part of our life, including how we speak. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us